All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. We're finishing up Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. I'm having a little hard time letting it go. You know, you're with something long enough, you get kind of to like it. So we're just going to finish it up tonight. I'm just going to present a couple little things. We actually introduced one last week just to add some color to this picture. My goal is to give a little picture, a little sense of the biblical world, and to get some understanding of how that works and what it looks like. And I think we have a great opportunity to do that here with the Samaritan woman. So one of the things we're going to, of course, he's going to close out this account with his I am statement here in verse 26, John 4, verse 26. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am. Notice the he is in italics. It's not there. It's I am speaks to you. It's a declaration of his I am Jehovah name. And when he says that, we looked last week at when he said it to Moses, and then I just made this little chart. We're not going back to Exodus 34. We covered that quickly last week. But I just wanted to put this up, to add a little color. When you see Jesus going through Israel, and now here on Mount Gerizim with the Samaritan woman, passing by the Samaritan woman, what it should bring, and declaring his I am Jehovah name, it should bring to mind what he did way back 1500 years before this on Mount Sinai for Moses. He put Moses in the cleft of that rock and covered him, and he saw the backside of his glory. He's going to put on this, pass him by with all of his goodness and glory. And he did it by proclaiming the name of the Lord, that I am Jehovah name that he gave them at the Exodus. Well, now, fast forward 1500 years, and you have the Lord now passing through Israel, walking through Israel, passing by and through Israel. And now here on this mountain with the Samaritan woman, he's passing by this Samaritan woman, and he again is displaying the glory of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, by proclaiming the name of the Lord. I am speaks with you. And of course, that should take us all the way back to Moses, where he gives the definition of the importance of that I am name, how it reverses the order of the law. God reserved the right to work outside the law if he wanted to. And that's the only way Israel would exist. Otherwise, he would have had to gone down and consume Israel, start over with Moses, and then maybe a generation, maybe within Moses' lifetime, a generation later, two generations, he'd have to go down and consume them again and start over with someone else. His I am Jehovah name allows him to go down now in mercy and grace first. And then depending on how they respond to that, in positive and repentance, they get more mercy and grace. That's a believing remnant of Israel. If they take his I am Jehovah name in vain by rejecting the grace he's dispensing in his long suffering, then they get wrath and judgment. That's that tribulation period and on at Christ's second coming when he's going to destroy his enemies and save his friends. And so when you see what's going on here in the Samaritan, what should come to mind is what he is similar to what he did back for Moses. He's passed by Moses displaying his goodness and glory by proclaiming the name of the Lord, the I am name of the Lord that provides for Israel's salvation. The Samaritan woman, I abbreviated it with SW, and it's not Steve Walker, it's SW, Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman, we read, leaves her pot. Moses, when he heard that I am Jehovah name, he left in haste. In haste, he made haste, and the Hebrew word there, it means to suddenly rush. And here, let's read in verse in John 4 what the woman does. The woman in verse 28, John 4, verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So you notice a little haste there. She leaves behind her water pot. And I'm just trying to draw some similar, just to add some color. What's going on here is similar to what was happening back then. And what God's doing, not just for the Samaritan woman, not just for the Samaritans, which we're going to run into in a second, but for the whole nation of Israel. That's why he's on this journey. He came down from the heavens, the heavenly realm, entered into this earthly realm, and he's been on this journey. He's going to journey around Israel. It's going to be back and forth to Jerusalem several times before this account is over. And he's going to put on display his glory by proclaiming his I Am Jehovah name. So we see a little, some of the similarities. I just tried to point these out. If you think some of these are too imaginative, fine. You don't have to go on with them. I'm just trying to add a little color, bring a little bit of the biblical world into our Bible study. So Moses, he hears the name, the I Am, and he makes haste. He suddenly rushes. The woman goes off, leaving her water pot behind, and goes. And then the next thing, she's suddenly in the city talking and sharing Christ's words with the other Samaritans. Then when we looked at Exodus 34, verse 8, he bowed down. And that's an unusual, if you look that up in a Bible dictionary, it's an unusual Hebrew word for bow. It's not the typical word for bow. It's only used a few times in the Old Testament, and it's used at times when it's obeisance observed at crucial times, like at the point of winning a war or losing a war or things like that. And that's what's used to describe what Moses does in his bowing down at crucial times, having just been revealed the I Am Jehovah name of the Lord and what it means and how it works and how it displays the goodness and glory of God, especially on behalf of Israel. The Samaritan woman, after being instructed by Jesus about worshiping in the Spirit and a truth, that was just a couple verses before where we are here, worships him by sharing Jesus' words and testifying of him to others. She goes and shares Jesus' words with those Samaritans in the city. Moses intervened in verse 9 of Exodus 34. He intervened on behalf of the Israelites to bring them to the Lord. Well, let's look what the woman does here. Let's read we'll start at verse 29. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. So she's gone out. She, just as Moses went out, intervened for the Israelites, and the Israelites went to God, so too the Samaritan woman goes to the Samaritans, and now the Samaritans are coming to the Lord. There's an intervention there that she brings out. Moses' face shined literally from being in the presence of the Lord, and he had to veil it so that the people wouldn't be afraid. The Samaritan woman, remember, this is a woman at that time, even a woman at this time, would have been veiled, wear a veil over her face. And while I'm not suggesting her face literally glowed, I'm just saying you can tell by her tone, it figuratively glowed in her proclamation of Christ to these people. Just listen to her tone here in verse 29. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And it must have impressed them, because they're going to repeat that a little later at the end of our passage here in chapter 4. And finally, the only other one I was going to mention was Moses' desire that the Lord abide with the Israelites. That was really the premise of this whole encounter in Exodus 33. That was just before Exodus 34. And now when you get to the Samaritans, they're going to want the Lord to abide with them as well. Let's go read down to the bottom. We'll skip over the part about the disciples, and we'll deal with that in the coming weeks. Look at verse 40. I guess begin at verse 39, because it picks up with what the woman said. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode 2 days. Remember at the John 1:14, Christ took on human flesh, and John says he tabernacled with them. He abode with them. And here he's abiding with the Samaritans. And I'm just suggesting to add a little color to this account, especially if we set aside the traditional view that stereotypes it as evangelism and the dispensation of grace, and look at it from the standpoint of Israel and her history. We come up with a little different picture, and I would suggest a little more meaningful picture. All right, so in the context, now we'll look at a second thing. That was kind of comparing it to Moses when the Lord passed by Moses and displayed his glory by proclaiming the name of the Lord. Here you have Jesus passing by the Samaritan woman and ultimately the Samaritans displaying his glory and goodness by proclaiming the name of the Lord. I am speaks with you. Now let's look at one other way. We can just add a little color to this by looking at a closer passage than the Exodus account, and that's John 3. Remember in John 3, we read this verse over there in John 3. Oh, let's just pick it up at verse 7. John 3, verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye. Notice it's plural. He was speaking to Nicodemus singular. Now it's ye, you all. The nation needs to be reborn. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. And remember, we talked about at the time, the word wind is pneuma. That's the same word for spirit. And he's actually going to close out this verse by referring to the Spirit. The wind or Spirit bloweth where it listeth. If we remember when we were in Ezekiel, I didn't write this down. I think it was Ezekiel 5, the beginning of Ezekiel 5. He talks about the wind, the Spirit, is what scattered the Israelites out into the world. And then in Ezekiel 37, it's going to be the wind, the Spirit, that gathers them back together to himself. That believing remnant is going to gather them out of the nations and bring them to himself. And so here we talked about at the time, this whole wind bloweth where it listeth, where it will. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So you have this wind concept, this Spirit blowing concept that is scattered Israel in their ancient history, is going to regather Israel in their future, and is still, I guess you could say, blowing people around. And I'm just going to suggest here that in the context of John 3, when we remember that Jesus' words are wind, are Spirit. Look at John 6:33. Keep your finger in 4, but go to John 6:33. John 6:33, he says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. Now remember, also in John 3, you must be born of the Spirit. The flesh, what's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the Spirit is Spirit. He's picking up on that idea here. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit. That's that pneuma, that's wind. They are life. And so you have the Jesus' words, our Spirit, our wind. I think it's helpful to kind of think of Jesus through his words and his works. He's blowing over the nation of Israel, and people are getting blown about. And here you have the Samaritan woman being blown back to the Samaritans. The Samaritans, through her word about Jesus, when she relays Jesus' words to her, the Samaritans are blown to Jesus, are blown back to him. It says here in verse 30, then they went out of this, I'm back in John 4 now, John 4, verse 30, then they went out of the city and came to him. I think this is a little bit of an example of that wind blowing. You have through Jesus' word, the Spirit is working, it's blown her back to the Samaritans. She's aglow with a testimony of Christ and the words he shared with her. Now she shared them with the Samaritans, and now they're blown by his words, and come to Jesus. You have all this, I guess to quote Bob Dylan, you have all this blowing in the wind going on. All these people being blown because of the words of Jesus. The Spirit blows where it will. Here the woman is blown over metaphorically by him, and the whole Samaritan city is blown to him. Look at verse 39. We already read verse 39, but pick it up at verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his words, his own words. So now she quoted Jesus' words, and those were even strong enough to blow him to Jesus, and now they're being blown by Jesus' words themselves through his own mouth, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so I think just brought that out a little bit of color there to go back to John 3, this blowing concept, especially when you realize Jesus classifies his words as spirit and life. And you see all this movement in response to his words. Maybe a little hint of what, a little foretaste example of what John's talking about in chapter, to Nicodemus, what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus in chapter 3. They believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ in a foretaste manner. The Samaritans now are reunited to the Judeans. Remember, the whole northern kingdom was called Samaria. It was also called Ephraim and Israel. And the southern kingdom was called Judah and Jerusalem, and they were separated. Now they're in a foretaste manner. Israel's salvation as part of this training program for the disciples has been reunited. Samaria now has been reunited to Judea through a Judean, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not just a Judean, he's an Israelite. And they can join together through him. A little foretaste picture of the ultimate reunification of the nation in the future, especially at his second coming. In the future, at the end of that tribulation period. He's the one who can alight all Israel. He alit her. I would suggest, at least figuratively, her face is glowing, her tone is glowing, her witness is glowing. She gets blown to the Samaritans with his words. She shares them with them, and they get blown to Jesus. And then they get blown over more by his words when they hear him themselves. And when that happens in the northern kingdom, Samaria is reunited with the southern kingdom, Judea, and the nation is saved, restored, and raised, then God's going to turn her into a light unto the Gentiles. It doesn't happen at this time. This is a practice run. We've been practicing down here. If you go to chapter 4, he's talking about verse 38. He's talking here, and this will become more clear as we get to this section. In verse 37, or verse 38, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor, and so forth. He's going to send them out to reap. He's going to send them out to carry on the ministry. After he's gone, they need to know what to do. And he's taken them on this little practice run of how Israel as a nation is going to be restored. He was in Galilee, and he began his journey by going to Jerusalem. That's where it all starts. If Jerusalem doesn't receive the king, their king and Messiah, well, then it doesn't matter about the rest of the nation, because Jerusalem's the capital city of the nation. Jerusalem has to receive Christ and their Savior and Christ and their King. Otherwise, it shuts down the whole thing. And he goes to Jerusalem. He goes to Judea. And now he must needs, so we read in chapter 4 here, go to Samaria. He completes the picture, but it's just a foretaste. It's a training, a practice run for the disciples. He doesn't happen at this time. It's just a picture of what's going to happen in the future to train the disciples. And then guess what the disciples are going to do after the death and resurrection of Christ, and he leaves, he ascends up to the heavenly realm, he leaves them and gives them the Spirit at Pentecost. Guess what they're going to be doing now? They're going to start at Jerusalem, and he's telling them, start at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. Exactly like what he's done here in the first four chapters of John. They'll have a practice run. Of course, we know now that it's not going to be fulfilled at Pentecost in early Acts either. But they go on. They've been trained. They carry out. They continue his work here from the first four chapters of John. They're going to be reunited. All Israel will be saved. Once that is fulfilled, he will use reunited, restored Israel, now with their faces glowing with his glory. And you'll see what I mean by that in a second. And I just suggest Moses was a picture of this. I'd suggest the Samaritan woman is a picture of this figuratively, this glowing concept, this light shining concept, faces glowing with his glory, now unveiled without fear and blown by his word, his wind, his Spirit, which is Spirit, they will take his salvation out to the Gentile world, who will come and worship him in Jerusalem. And I think that's probably worth taking a look at. Go to Isaiah, keep your finger in John, we'll only be away a few minutes here, but go to Isaiah 60. Here you have this perfect picture of what it's going to look like when Israel is finally at Christ's second coming, when he returns and fully restores and saves the nation of Israel, and he's going to raise her up, and this is what it's going to look like. Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, he's talking about the nation of Israel, arise. Shine. They're going to shine. Moses' face shined. While it doesn't say in our text, I just suggest that if you just think of the Samaritan, she's shining his word to the other Samaritans. For thy light is come. And where is their light coming from? And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. See, Israel has no light and glory of its own. But they were just created like humanity on its own, just created to be image bearers. They're just supposed to be mirrors. They're just supposed to be reflectors of God's glory. That's what God created us to be. And when we try to be something else, we just enter darkness and death and sin. We're designed to be the reflectors of his glory. And the nation of Israel, us today as individual humans, and then as members of the body of Christ, and the nation of Israel as a whole is going to be turned into the reflector of his glory, a light with his light, and she's going to be a shining beam to the Gentiles that's going to bring about the salvation of the world. That's the salvation John is talking about, Jesus and John are talking about in the Gospel of John. For behold, verse 2, behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall rise upon thee and his glory shall be seen in thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. This all happens in the light of Israel's national restoration, Israel's national rise. And as she rises, God restores her. He reunifies the nation. He restores her, plants her in the land, and raises her up. His light is going to reflect, and his glory is going to reflect off of her, and it's going to go out to the world. That's why the Samaritans can say he's the Savior of the world. But it starts with Israel, but we can even be more specific than that. It has to start with Jerusalem. Let's look at one other passage while we're here. Go to Zechariah. That's the second to the last book of what we call the Old Testament. Zechariah, and let's just see a little picture of the Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8, verse 23. Zechariah 8, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, of hosts in those days. This is out in the future, the kingdom, restored Jerusalem, all that. Verse 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days. So it's not what's going on in Jesus' day. It hadn't gone on in the past. He's looking out to that future restoration, final, complete salvation and restoration of the nation of Israel. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You're going to have all the nations are come to worship God with Israel and through her rise, fellowshipping together around the one true God. What an amazing thing. And I'll just point out here, because our real topic is the I Am Jehovah name. Just look here, just to note in the end of verse 23, for we have heard that God is with you. You know what that is in the Hebrew? Jehovah Shema. And you know what Jehovah Shema is? Put in these terms in Ezekiel 48:35. Jehovah is with you. I am with you. And that's going to be the ultimate privilege of Israel when Christ returns and sits on his throne in Jerusalem, and he resides in Israel and is with them on a perfectly righteous relationship in a kingdom of peace. And then that will be the salvation of the world that the Samaritans are talking about. Notice it says here, and go back to John 4, notice it says that they believe on him, the salvation. Here's another one. We just read in Zechariah and Ezekiel that Jehovah Shema, I am with you. There's that I am Jehovah name. And Jesus, they believe on Jesus now. And you know what Jesus means? Keep this in mind for a little later tonight. Jesus means Jehovah, your salvation. I am your salvation. So you get this, I am. That's what the Lord's doing, especially. He does it in all four gospel accounts. He talks about his I am Jehovah name. We read about it several times in the Gospel of Matthew. But it permeates the Gospel of John. The whole Gospel of John is based on it, and it permeates it. He's come now. He's doing like he did with Moses. He's putting on display his glory. He's revealing all his goodness, full of grace and truth. And he's doing it by proclaiming the name of the Lord. And John particularly picks that up, as we'll see in a few minutes here. Put another way, the Samaritan woman goes from being nonchalant. Remember, she just starts out identifying him as a man, a Jew, just somebody at the water fountain. And then kind of with some irony, as she calls him several times throughout the account, identifies him as Lord. That's curious. Of course, she means it in the sense of sir or mister, just a kind of little term of a respect or something. But the irony is she keeps calling him Lord, meaning in all small letters. This I am Jehovah name, that's the all capital Lord of the Old Testament. So she keeps identifying the irony. She keeps calling him the Lord. And by the end of this account, she's going to realize he's not just a Sir Lord, small letters. He's the Lord, all capital letters. So a little bit of irony there. When you pick up on it, adds a little more color to the account. Then she goes to being awestruck. She kind of wanders a little during the first stage. Jesus gives her a sign. I suggest it's a miraculous prophetic sign. He knows her whole life story. And she's awestruck by it, and she perceives he's a prophet. And of course, for someone who only used the five books of Moses, it would be she'd lead her very quickly to wonder, could this be the prophet Moses spoke about? And that prophet Moses spoke about, the Samaritans thought was the same person as the Messiah. So once he did this sign and pointed to himself as the prophet, and perhaps not a prophet, but the prophet like unto Moses, it'd mean he was also the Messiah in Christ. And she's going to say that over in verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. So she goes to being awestruck at what he's doing, what he's said to her, what he's revealed to her through this sign, this miraculous prophetic sign. It worked. Signs point you to something, and she was pointed to him as a prophet. And probably her mind immediately went to the prophet, which immediately would have sent her to the Christ. Then he blows her away. He blows her over with the statement in verse 26, I am speaks with you. And so that tops it all off. Now he announces to her that someone greater than her perception of Messiah, her perception of the Samaritan's perception of Messiah, or the prophet, someone bigger than what they thought, there's somebody way bigger than that's on hand, someone bigger than the patriarchs, bigger than Abraham, bigger than Jacob, bigger than Joseph, bigger than Moses, bigger than them all. The one all those patriarchs worshipped, and right here in near this spot on this mountain, like Abraham, Jacob, and Joshua, the one they worshipped is standing before her. And I'd suggest she goes to being, those words of his blow her over. And we talked about that a little earlier. She gets blown to the Samaritans, aglow with the testifying of the words of Jesus. And they get blown back to Jesus through her testimony of his words. That I am Jehovah names. He's not only going to be the one who can tell her all things, he can do all things for her. And she gets blown over metaphorically. And I think it's an interesting contrast. There's going to be another reason to keep this in the back of your mind for later tonight. But go to John, keep your finger here, but go to John 18. John 18, and we see a comparison. It's this, she's blown over figuratively, metaphorically, but look what another group of people, what happens to them with his I am name. This is the Garden of Gethsemane in John 18, and we'll just pick it up at verse 5. And you remember the guards, the Roman guards probably were involved in there, the temple guards, Jewish temple guards had come to take him by force. And take him for those so-called trials. Verse 5, they answered him, he says, who are you looking for? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto him, I am. And again, our English Bibles need to turn it into a complete sentence by adding the word he there. But notice it's in italics. There's no word he there. The sentence is supposed to be left incomplete. He's announcing his I am Jehovah name. I am whatever Israel needs me to be. And how do we know it's a special use of that name? And he's not just saying, yeah, I'm the guy you're looking for. He's announcing that he is the embodiment of the I am Jehovah God of Israel. Because look at the very next verse, verse 6. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. So he says, I am. All these big hulking, they probably got shields and swords and whatever they got. And they're coming for him. And they get lifted up, blown back, and fall to the ground. They're blown over by his words too. The wind listeth where it will. And it listed them, picked them up, and threw them backwards, and they fell to the ground. This woman, I'd suggest, of course, she's responding positively. The guards are responding negatively. She gets blown away figuratively by this, blown back to the Samaritan city, shares his words with them, and then those words blow them to Christ. And then he shares the words, his words directly with them, and it blows them some more. just some interesting, adding some color to this. She turns out to be the ideal. That's why this is so important, because go back to John 4. This is so important to get a handle on this, because the next section is about the disciples. And it's going to be very interesting to see how the Samaritan woman compares to the disciples. She turns out to be an ideal disciple. She responds to his word and she shares it with others. We saw Mary do something like that back in chapter 2, and she shares it with others. So far, his actual disciple, you know, the ones that we normally think of as disciples, they haven't done that yet. She's been with him a few minutes, or however long it's been, an hour, whatever it's been, and she's the ideal disciple. And she starts acting, I suggest, from this light, like Moses, intervening to bring the Samaritans to the Lord. And it's all through that I Am Jehovah name. That name is the wind, the spirit of his words that blow people around depending on how they respond to them. We're going to see someone else blown by those words at the end tonight, assuming I get there. All right, so we have in verse 26 this I Am Jehovah name. It harkens back to the Lord's self-revelation. I guess we should turn there the way it's stated in John 4. Keep your finger here, but go to Isaiah 52. We'll just look at verses 5 and 6 here. Verse 5, again, this is a vision of the Jerusalem in that kingdom age, kind of like what we read a little earlier. But now verse 5, now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? You know, he's talking about that captivity. And in the tribulation, they'll also be scattered out among the Gentiles. So they were scattered at the captivity, beginning with Babylon, and then Syria, and then Babylon, and they've been scattered out. The wind, the spirit, blew them out among the Gentiles, and it's going to be the one to regather them. Let's keep reading verse 5. They that rule over them make them to howl. It's going to be like, remember the first Exodus in Egypt, the little country Egypt? It was a kingdom at that time. That little country Egypt, remember the people howled and they made their life difficult. And my name, here we are back to the name. Well, first of all, what we have to is who's talking here. Look in verse 5 at the after howl saith the Lord. Notice that's all a cap. That's his I Am Jehovah name. And my name, that I Am name, is continually every day blasphemed because they've been scattered out amongst the Gentiles. The Gentiles are thinking, you talk about your God, but he must be a very weak and inadequate God, because look how much you're suffering. You don't even have your own nation anymore. You're scattered out among the Gentiles. What kind of a God is that? His name is blasphemed because his nation has been rebellious. Therefore, verse 6, my people shall know my name. But there's coming a time in the future when his people, and we have a hint of it here, a foretaste of it here with the Samaritan woman. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. So there you have the one, they're going to know his name, his I Am Jehovah name. And here he's proclaiming go back to John 4, proclaiming to the Samaritan woman, I Am speaks with you. He said there's coming a time when his people will recognize his name. When he speaks to them, they'll recognize it. It's pretty evident here, and the Samaritans recognize and appreciate that. This is a foretaste manner. It's going to be a complete fulfillment out in the future. But this is like that practice run we talked about earlier. So he's going to, this refers to when Israel will be freed from bondage. to the Gentiles, regathered from the nations and restored in the land the salvation of Israel. We can read that if we were going to go on. I've already turned from Isaiah 52. You can go back and take a look at that. And part of this includes the Samaritans. Samaria has to be reunited to Judea. In order for the nation to be saved, the nation to be restored, it has to be reunified. And that's what we see a hint of here now. Here you have the true Israelite, the one and only greatest of the Israelites, the Israelite who could do what no other Israelite could do, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is bringing together, reuniting Samaria and Judea in and through him. And you get the picture of this salvation involved with that. And as we go on in the account here in John 4:45, he's going to leave Samaria and he's going to go back to Galilee. And they're going to be somewhat responsive. He kind of hedges. Well, let's just look at that. It's just the other page over. Go to verse 45. He says, this is John 4, verse 45. He says, then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went to the feast. So there's a little bit, seems like there's a little bit of positive responsiveness in their Galileans. We're not to think too much of it, though, because he prefaces this in verse 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. So we'll see how that, all that's going to play out when we get there. But at least on the surface, initially, Galilee seems somewhat responsive. The Samaritans, we just read, are definitely responsive. But Judea is unresponsive. And Jerusalem is outright rejecting him. And so it's not, the national salvation isn't going to occur now. You can't save the nation of Israel without Jerusalem. Even if Galilee, Judea, and Samaria all received Christ and the king, without the actual city of Jerusalem, it's all for nothing. It shuts it down. It's the capital city. You can't have a restored nation of Israel without Jerusalem. You can't have a restored nation of Israel without Samaria and Judea being reunited. It's all part of Israel's national salvation. Once it is unified, then salvation, it'll be the source, the conduit of salvation to the rest of the world. All right, so when we think about this I Am Jehovah name, we're not going to look at these passages. We've seen these slides before, but I just wanted to put them up here again because we're going to do a little more in-depth work with his I Am Jehovah name in the Gospel of John. I just wanted to bring out, here's the list again. We should have those on hand. We can see some of these things. There's three ways his I Am Jehovah name is used in the Gospel of John. It's used as we won't look right now at the John the Baptist. Remember, he uses the first two times the I Am name is used is by John the Baptist, but he puts a not at the end. I am not. He's not the I Am embodiment of the Jehovah God of Israel. Now, in chapter 4, verse 26, with the encounter with the Samaritan, Jesus has been passing through Israel. It's now passed through the Samaritan woman, passed by the Samaritan woman, and now he proclaims his name, I Am. And it's an absolute. There's nothing else. He's saying who he is, the embodiment of the I Am Jehovah God of Israel. Then in chapter 6, you're going to have a whole bunch of additional examples of the I Am in the absolute form where he just declares I Am. And in the predicate, means Jesus. You remember the absolute says I Am blank space. You fill it in with whatever you need me to be. When there's a predicate version, Jesus already fills in the blank, gives him some help coming up with ideas. And he comes, in this case, it's I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Then in chapter 6, we have the third way the I Am Jehovah name is used. It's locative. That's an easy word to remember, because if you just think of the word location. And he, it's used when he's describing where he's from, where he's not from, and such as where I am, you cannot come. So you have this location sense. Chapter 8, you have a whole blend of uses of the I am name. The predicate where he fills in the blank for them. I am the light of the world. I am the one who bears witness of self. Here you have the locative I am from above. I am not from the world, not of the world. And so we'll go through those as we move through here. But I just wanted to bring this kind of back to our memory. And then in chapter 10, there's five uses, all predicate. I am the door to the sheep gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. He fills in the blank for them. Then we have a locative, where I am is my servant. Another locative in chapter 14, where he's telling his disciples, where I am, you will be. That's a locative sense and a predicate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then in chapter 15, we get I am the true vine. And then in chapter 17, it's all locative. It's all location oriented. He's telling them where he's going, where they are, what they'll be doing, all that. And he says that I am not of the world. They will be where I am. His disciples will be where I am to behold my glory. And then in chapter 18, all three are absolute. We read one of them when the guards come for him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I am. He's announcing. He gives them his name with the blank. Fill it in. I am whatever you need me to be. So that gives an overview of those I am verses. I actually counted this up and I counted 32. I was pretty sure. I thought there was 37. So either I have some that didn't get on the list here, but whether 32, 37, these are, some of times they repeat them, and maybe I didn't include all the repeated ones, but let's just say it permeates the whole Gospel of John. And now we'll just close by just looking at one couple other things here. This outside, before we deal with inside John, we'll look outside, not even John, but the gospel accounts. The other gospel accounts use the I am name frequently. John uses it excessively. It permeates his whole gospel. And when we remember, again, the encounter with Moses when the Lord went by with his displaying his glory, proclaiming the name of the Lord. That's what he's doing in John. And he's going to cycle through these Passover periods, going round and round, passing through the nation of Israel, heading always to Jerusalem, because it has to start at Jerusalem. Everything has to begin there, and they're rejecting him. But outside the gospel accounts, it's only used of Jesus in Acts and Revelation. Isn't that interesting? Paul never uses in his epistles the I am Jehovah God of Israel. Because what's God's commission for Paul? He's revealing a program, his mystery program, not his prophetic program, for not the nation of Israel, but for the body of Christ. And we have a different source of grace. His I am Jehovah name is the source of grace in Israel's prophetic program, whereby God saves his friends and destroys his enemies. With Paul, he's now revealing a much larger dispensing of grace. So it's called, Paul calls it over and over, the riches of his mercy and his grace, in that he's now saving his enemies because he has no friends. Totally different source of grace and mercy. And so Paul never uses the I am name. If you want to know where the grace comes from today in this mystery program for the body of Christ and this dispensation of grace, you have to go to Paul It's revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, not the I Am Jehovah name. In Acts, we're just going to look at the one in Acts. It's used three times, and all of them, every single one, is in the conversion of Paul. So you have a meeting here. Paul, who is Saul, it's Saul when he's converted, the rebellious Israelite, whom Christ should have returned. What Peter expected to happen, what Stephen expected to happen, was for Christ to return and destroy Saul based on him rejecting the grace of his Jehovah name, his I Am Jehovah name. He instead returned and saved Paul, his chief worst enemy, persecutor of Christ and his church, and opened up a new fount of infinite riches, of infinite grace and mercy, the riches of his grace and mercy, and made Paul our apostle, and made him the pattern for salvation today. So let's go to Acts, and we'll close with this and see the conversion of Paul here. Go to Acts 9, where you see the name, the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name match up with the grace, the riches of grace in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. And in chapter 9, here we have this conversion of Saul, who will become our Apostle Paul. And look what he's doing here in chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So let's just take a pause here and think about this I Am Jehovah name. First of all, it's implied up in verse 1, the disciples of the Lord. Now, the disciples of the Lord would have been those Jews associated with Peter and the 12 at Pentecost and had most likely been there in Christ's earthly ministry in some way or form. And when they were talking about the Lord, it would have been the Lord, the I Am Jehovah God of Israel, the Old Testament. So you have that right in the very first verse. But then now let's read from what we know from this chart. Maybe I'll go back to this chart. Let's see if I can find them as we get to them. But remembering what we saw on this chart, and he goes to get the letters, and look what he's looking for. That if he found, this is chapter 9, verse 2, and that if he found any of this way. Does that sound like one of the I Am Jehovah God names? Look at, let's see, I think I have them marked on my sheet here. This on this one, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. These are people who belong to the Lord. These I am the way. It's another reference to that I Am Jehovah name. Let's continue in verse 2. Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly, what happened? There shined round about him a light. Does that sound like one of the I Am Jehovah God names? If you go back one more here, I am the light of the world. Here you have the Lord, the risen Lord, in his earthly ministry, just pages before Acts. Remember, John is right before Acts. And he's given him all these I Am Jehovah names. And here he's confronting Saul, who's rejected the grace resident in his Jehovah name. He's rebelled against it. He's leading the persecution against Christ and his people. After Christ came down to dispense grace and mercy, Saul has rejected it. The only thing left for Saul, according to the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name, was wrath and judgment and destruction. And instead, the risen Lord came back, and to the one who was persecuting those who belonged to the I Am, the light of the world. I Am the way, those who belong to His way. He's persecuting them. And it says the end of verse 3, and a light from heaven. Remember we talked about the three forms of the I Am name, the locative, the location. I am not of the world. I am of not of this world. Oh, here it is. I am from above. I am not of this world. You see the I Am name just coming through here. And the very risen I Am Lord God of Israel, who should have come back based on the I Am a grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name, and should have, because Saul had rejected the grace resident in his name, he should have come back and destroyed him for breaking the second commandment, taking his I Am Jehovah name in vain. And instead, he comes back and raises him up and makes him the dispenser of a new source of infinitely greater riches of grace. Let's keep reading. And he fell, verse 4, and he fell to the earth. We won't turn back there, but remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the guards come to get him. He says, I am. And what happens? All these burly guards and army people and everything, they get picked up, thrown back, and fall to the ground. Here, Saul, falls to the ground, falls to the earth at the proclamation of his I Am name. Let's keep going. And heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? Now, I don't really know at this point if he's using the word Lord here like the Samaritan woman did at first, small letters, like just sir. I suspect that's not the case, though. Paul was pretty well versed in the Hebrew, in the Jewish religion. And when he's referring to the Lord, I think he's recognized this is the Lord, all caps. So you have another reference to the Lord there. And the Lord said, and you say the Lord to a Jewish religious leader, it's the Lord Jehovah God of Israel, the Old Testament. And he said, here we go again, I am Jesus, ego I me. It's not the normal I'm, where it's just a possessive in a normal usage in languages, the ego I me. I am Jehovah. So we've had this, I am Jehovah God of Israel, the Lord, all caps. I am the way. I am the light. I am from above. I'm not of this earth. I am the Lord. And now you get a double hit. He says, I am. And then he says, Jesus. Well, what does Jesus mean? Jesus is Jehovah, your Savior. And what's Jehovah? I am, Exodus 3. So what he closes off this account, this encounter with Paul, sending him to the ground and blinding him and making him, look at verse 6, and he trembled and was astonished. What will you have me to do? And so forth, as we're not going to go any further in the account and all that. And the risen Lord ends the discussion with him after he showed he's the I Am Jehovah God of Israel, is the one speaking to you. I am the light of the world. I am the way that's to be followed. I am the Lord God. I am not from here. I'm from above. I am your Savior. I am Jesus. I am Jehovah. I am your Savior. And that completely breaks down Saul, so that he can become, God can make of him, our apostle, Paul. What would have, through the grace resident in denying, rejecting, rebelling against the grace resident in his Jehovah name dispensed through Christ's earthly ministry, the risen Christ should have come back and destroyed him for breaking the second commandment, taking the name of the Lord in vain, treating the grace it's dispensing as though it's nothing, worthless, throwing it away. But instead, the risen Lord came back to his chief persecutor, to the chief rebel who'd rejected the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and he offered him a new fount of the riches of his grace. And that's an amazing thing. It's just when you begin to see some of these pieces come through in the Bible fitting together, and now this picture of Saul, this collision between the two programs here, basically. Of course, the program hasn't started yet, but with the raising up of Paul, it's going to start here in chapter 9. And you have the collision of these two sources of grace, and the grace resident in his Jehovah name was sufficient for Israel's prophetic program, but it's not sufficient for what God's doing today in his, in the body of Christ, mystery program. And that should make us very, very thankful, and give us a lot of reasons for rejoicing.